All right. Well, good morning again. We have, thank you. We've been looking at 1 Corinthians, Paul's first epistle to them. And as we've considered it, we have gone through the subject areas of sanctification, Christian liberty, and then Gnosticism, touched on Gnosticism a couple weeks ago, just to give it as a background. But the two main areas of this letter so far, as we've considered it, are the competing, if you would, vying areas of our theology, sanctification and liberty. Being set apart, because in our mind, sanctification, being holy as he is holy, really means what? Being set apart from the world. Right, exactly. But Christian liberty, many times, is cloaked as that I'm saved by God's grace, and so therefore I can what? I can pretty much do whatever I want to do. Okay? I'm free. So there's the song, and I don't want to pick on it. I am free. And then you go on and on. But that's kind of the whole celebration. I am what?
Free.
I'm free. Okay? And so there are competing ideas, but they don't have to be. But they tend to be in our thought processes. And so Paul is seeking to deal with this situation. He begins his letter, though, if you think about it, by capitalizing upon what aspect? Sanctification. Before everything else, as the foundation for everything else, we are called to be what? Holy. Peter says that as he who called you is holy, even so you ought to be holy. And so our desire ought to be inwardly, beyond before everything else, the desire for holiness. And I'm continually reminded of an illustration that I heard on Focus on the Family, I mean decades ago probably now, okay? And it was so if you've been here long enough, you've heard me share this numerous times. But it was the assistant chief of police of Los Angeles during the days of the riots years ago, okay? And he was a believer, and so he was on the show, and he said that his son came home, who was in college, and said he had figured out the problem with Christianity. And he says, wow, son, that's great. Help me out. You know, we've been struggling with this for thousands of years. What's your take on it? And he said, well, the problem is, he says, that we're seeking to maintain this separation from the world. You know, that we're trying not to be conformed to the world, so we're seeking to have this separation from the world. He says, yeah, okay, that's great. He said, the problem is that while we're seeking to maintain this separation, the world is what? On a downward slope. So if we're focusing on the world, then we're seeking to maintain the separation. I mean, this is always a joke, right? And so this is kind of an aside here, just from my side, that if you want to sing a song that's popular now, just live long enough. And in 40 years from now, when it's an old song, we'll be able to sing it, because then it'll be conservative, okay? You don't sing contemporary songs, you sing old songs. So you have to wait for the song that was contemporary in the 40s, we'll sing it in the 80s, right? Anyways, he says, so we have our eyes focused on the world. And so as the world is going down, we're going down with it, rather than having our eyes focused on God. His holiness never changes. He's the same yesterday as he is today, as he will be forever. And if I'm only focusing on the world and seeking to be righteous in the eyes of the world, then my righteousness, according to the standard of God, is what? It's becoming more and more putrid. I've got to set my eyes upon Christ, not the world. And I think that's what Paul is seeking to deal with this church that is at the crossroads of its culture, that he's trying to get them to see, look, quit focusing on what's going on around you, and start focusing on the one who redeemed you. You were bought with a price. Remember, that's what we saw in chapter 3, chapter 6. You've been bought with a price. You are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're different. You're not just somebody who's just, well, been kind of plucked up out of the world. No, you are not that. And so then he dealt with the concept of Gnosticism as he began to talk about this idea of liberty from another angle, and that is that they were thinking that they were more special than everybody else, that they had just a little bit more what? Special knowledge, and so therefore they could do things, and that the people who were struggling with their freedom were really just what? Weak Christians, you know? And so they needed to get on with life. And Paul's dealing with, no, don't you realize that when you cause one of your brothers to stumble, you're really sinning against Christ? And that by itself was a statement that we didn't really deal with a lot. We just kind of mentioned. But Paul was just taking as a what? Not just an example. I hate when my brain just goes, shink. Taking it for granted. He's taking this for granted that they care about that. That statement meant something to them. Do you care when you sin against Christ? Does it even bother you? He's taking it for granted that by him stating that when you cause your brother to stumble, you sin against Christ, that by itself is going to be a statement to them. That they're going to be all, wait, this is... And so he continues on with that. And so last week, then we saw how he applies this now to his own life by how he was willing to sacrifice things, even his own being paid for the gospel, okay? So that he didn't cause them to stumble. At the end of chapter 8, he said, so if meat, eating meat causes them to stumble, what? I'll never do it again. I'll never eat meat again because I don't want... Because the need of my brother, the value of my brother is more important than my own desires. And so then he showed that by his own life and how he didn't ask them to pay him, which he could do that. He could ask them to give him remuneration, but that he continued to buffet, not buffet, but buffet his body, okay, to bring it into subjection so that after he had preached the gospel to everybody else, he wouldn't be found what? Disqualified or not genuine, okay? So he continues this theme now into chapter 10, which is where we're looking at now. But we're going to actually break this into 2 weeks, okay? So I had Chuck read the whole chapter just for context, okay? But we're only going to look at the 22 verses. There's just no way we're going to handle all this. And I don't even know how I'm going to handle the first 22 verses, but be ready to listen fast, okay? Because I've already used all of my introduction all this time, right? So the first part we see in chapter 10 here, as Chuck read, was this observations from Israel's history. Okay, and I've titled this "Learning from History" because one of the things that we have a struggle with is learning from history, learning from the past. We you know, there's nothing new under the sun, and God has been faithful in all these generations. But we look and we look at how God has dealt with people. Well, we think we're going to be what? Different. That's right. It's going to work different with me. You know, it doesn't matter what happened to everybody else. It's going to be different with me. The first thing we see about God and his interaction with Israel is that they were the recipients of his blessings. They received, first of all, the protection of God, is what we read here, okay? That it says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. What was the cloud? No, it wasn't Christ. I mean, yes, but it was technically, literally, it was the glory of God. It was that cloud, that pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, okay? So by protection, I thought it was guidance. I thought it was the provision of guidance. We're going to get the provision in a moment. But I want you to see this passage, okay, that we're going to be looking at in Exodus 13 and then into 14. And it says, Yahweh went before them in a pillar of cloud to lead the way and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. How long was that pillar? Think this through. How long was that pillar with the people of Israel? 40-something years. You mean even while they were whining and complaining about the water and the bread? You mean even when they were complaining about whether they could defeat the enemies? Even when they were whining and complaining about Moses being the leader? If only I could see Jesus, I would really believe. Oh, how my life would be different if I could just walk with God. If I could just see the glory of God. If I could just see the power of God in my life all the time. Really? Just look to Israel. They walked out of the tent, and what did they see? The glory of God. I mean, had anybody ever seen a pillar of cloud? I mean, we're talking about a tornado. Okay, a controlled tornado. Not wiping out their tents. I mean, you think a pillar of cloud is a whirlwind, yes? You think in the whirlwind would what? The winds would be going way out. And anybody who was in any area of this whirlwind, their tents, I mean, a tent. We're not talking about a brick house. A tent. sleeping in a tent. It didn't happen that way. God was there and he was protecting them with his pillar of cloud and pillar of fire. And we see it come into play in Exodus 14. They're coming out of Egypt. Moses, they're at the Red Sea. And the people are starting to, oh, what are we going to do? And now all of a sudden it's bad enough that we run into a dead end into the Red Sea. And now there's what? The army of Egypt, all their chariots, okay? And years ago, when we went through the book of Exodus, I showed you the Google map, and maybe I should have brought it up here just to show you the detail again. You go on the Google map, and you come down through, okay, you can do this with Google Earth, you know? You come down through the wadis. They're walking, they're in this wadi, you know? It's not a huge, like, flat, open desert that they can get around. They're in this wadi, and the Egyptian chariots are coming down. A wadi. Explain what a wadi is. A wadi is like a river gulch. What do they call them out the west? Gulch. A big ditch. You know, anyway, so when it rains up in the mountains and it comes washing on down, it rips the land like that, okay? But it's dry generally. So over in Israel, they have lots of wadis, what they call them, their wadis. And so they're going down in the desert through these wadis, okay? And so the Egyptian army is coming down in the wadi behind them. They come to a Red Sea. They're at a dead end. There's no place to go. They can scatter along the Red Sea, but there's a mountain range. They're stopped. They're stuck. I mean, there's a big opening here, and it's really kind of cool when you do this on Google. You can see where a million people could fit, okay? And right on the other side of the Red Sea at that spot, it's right there. But anyways, what are they going to do? There's nowhere to go. I mean, now all of a sudden they got the Egyptian army with all their chariots coming up behind them. So what do we read that God does? Moses says to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still. See the salvation of Yahweh, which he will accomplish for you today. The Yahweh will fight for you, and he shall hold your peace. And the angel of God, that's the pillar of cloud, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them. It went from before them, because it wasn't at this moment going to be leading the way, and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud of darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other. So it wasn't just a pure fire going this way. It was also something that was able to turn off half of it. Because this half of the pillar of fire was what? Darkness. How do you figure that one out? God can do whatever he wants to do, right? And he gave light by night to the other so that the one did not come near the other all that night. Nothing, this is the theme here. Nothing can touch you. Nothing can touch you, child of God. Nothing. If God doesn't what? Allow it. Egypt wasn't allowed. Now, God allowed Egypt to touch Israel for 400 years. And they cried and they suffered. I'm not saying that nothing ever touches the children of God. But at this moment, God said what? It's not happening. I don't care how big and bad you are. The most powerful army in the entire world was knocking at their doorstep. They had two options. Die by the sword or die by drowning. Wasn't very good. But God said, no, you missed the other option. I'm the sovereign God. I'll open up the river, the sea, and I'll block the army. They received the protection of God through the sea. God opened up the sea, and they passed through on dry ground. What do we know happened when the Egyptian army continued on behind them? What happened to their chariots? They drowned, they got bogged. How did they get bogged down if it was dry ground? All of a sudden it wasn't dry anymore. And all of a sudden there's wheels falling off and things start happening and they're in the middle of the Red Sea and all of a sudden the pillars of wall, there's people who want to say that this was the reeds up higher. This is so nuts. I mean, it's like, how can you read the word of God and whatever. Anyways, liberals are just plain goofy sometimes. Anyways, yeah, amen. I don't mean political liberals. I mean religious liberals. It just drives me bonkers. Anyways, these walls that the Bible talks about, the wall of water on either side begin to fall down, right? And so they see the protection of God. God wipes out the most powerful nation on the earth at that moment, the entire army. God gave these people great protection. Now, in this, though, we're told that they were, a little aside here, they were all immersed into, yours doesn't say immersed, does it? What does it say? They were baptized. You know, this word baptism just drives me bonkers. You guys know this well enough now, okay? Baptism is not a word, okay? It's a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo. So baptizo is bait, alpha, p, tau, yoda, zeta, omega. But you take the beta and you bring it into English, it's a B. You take the alpha, you bring it into English, it's an A. You bring the P, you bring it over, it's a P. You bring the tau, you bring it over, it's a T. You bring the yoda over, it's an I. You get what I'm saying? Baptize is not a word. It's a transliteration of a word. The problem is they transliterated the word and then they redefined it. Because in the days of the Reformation, when you got baptized, using the term as we use it today, into the church, you also became a member of the nation. So there were two things going on at the same time. And so they began to baptize babies in order to wash away, what they said theologically, the original sin. That's not biblical. And so they also then made them a citizen of the country. That's not biblical. The Bible says that we should be using the term as we use it, and I'll come back and define it again, baptize after we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. Babies don't accept Jesus Christ as their Savior before they're baptized. I promise you that, okay? So what happens? So the Bible clearly teaches if you translate, and then what happened during the Reformation period is you have the Age of Enlightenment where people start to study the Greek language again now, right? Ulrich Zwingli is beginning to teach Conrad Grebel and Felix Mons and George Blaurock and these other guys the Greek language. They begin to say, wait a second, the Bible doesn't teach this. The Bible teaches that you're supposed to be immersed, baptizo, to dip, dunk, or immerse. It's not Dunkin' Donuts, it's baptism donuts. If you want to know what, you can go back to the book of Leviticus, and we don't have time for this right now, but the priest did four things with the sacrifice, the blood of the sacrifice. He dipped his finger into the blood, he sprinkled the blood on the altar, he took some of the blood and he anointed the four horns of the altar, and then he took the rest of the blood and he poured it at the base of the altar. There are four verbs that are used in Leviticus chapter 7 talking about the interaction with the blood. You dip, you sprinkle, you anoint, you pour. Interestingly, those are the four modes of what? Baptism today. Only one of those, though, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was back in Jesus' day, is when the Septuagint came. So we're talking about New Testament writings, which would be the same times. You get what I'm saying? How this word was understood. Only one of those words was translated baptizo. And yes, it was used. And it was the word to what? To dip. To dip the finger. That's what it means. It wasn't anoint. It wasn't pour. So get rid of the word baptized from your Bible. It's not what it's, get rid of it. It's not a word. Put in what it means. Immersed. It makes a whole different saying now. They weren't baptized into Moses. They were immersed in Moses. What's the best way to learn a language? Immersion. Oh, what does it mean to be immersed then into that language? It means
put yourself into that culture entirely.
Put into that culture entirely so you get used to it. It's there. They were immersed in who? In Moses. Moses was their leader. Moses did everything for them. God used Moses to bring water. God used Moses to bring the manna. God used Moses to bring the quail. God used Moses to lead them into to the Red Sea. God used Moses. And so they became identified, if you would, with Moses. Just as you and I, Romans chapter 6, are told that we are supposed to be immersed into Jesus Christ. We become identified with Christ. So, I had it there. So, as Israel has a common union in their anointed deliverer, so we have a common union with our anointed deliverer, and that is Jesus Christ. Okay? That's the concept of baptism there. They also then received the provision of God, not just the protection of God, but the provision of God. They gave them the manna, and they began to whine about manna. This loathsome bread. You know? Could you imagine? To watch something happened that never before, it's never seen on the earth. But after a few months, you become what?
Complacent.
Tired of it. Oh, this, white bread again, you know, whatever. My kids, when we just joke at the house because we have wheat bread, but every once in a while somebody gives us white bread and it's like, woohoo, dessert. You know? And so could you imagine my kids eventually getting tired of white bread? I mean, anyways, they're getting tired of manna. Anyways, they had spiritual water as well coming out of the rock. And we know, as we read here, that that rock was Christ following him. He was the one who was giving them their sustenance. How cool is that? Who do we know Jesus really is? He's Yahweh. Yahweh. That's what that Shekinah glory was of the pillar of fire and pillar of cloud. It was the Shekinah Chabod. It was the tabernacling glory of God. John chapter 1, we read about Jesus. And the Word became flesh, and it tabernacled, dwelt, but tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. He was the Shekinah Chabod of God when in the presence that he was there. He was the one who gave them back, even back then, the manna and the water from the rock. But not only they were the recipients of God's blessings, then they became the recipients of what? God's wrath. Okay? Why? Because they provoked God to displeasure. The final straw was at Kadesh Barnea. So as we read all this kind of stuff, we see that while they're there and they're getting the law, Moses up getting a law, right? He comes down, and what does he find that they're already doing? Worshiping a golden calf, right? So God is gracious. God is gracious. That's the giving of the law. And at the giving of the law, he tells the Levites or whoever's on the Lord's side, come. And only the Levites came, right? Tells them to strap on their sword, go throughout the camp and kill their brothers and friends, right? Whoever is not. And so 3,000 souls, we're told, died that day. Interestingly enough, that was the Jews believe that that happened on Pentecost. This is a little aside. And at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, we read that 3,000 souls were saved. Kind of fun little factoid there. Anyways, so God's got a grace. God continues on with them, lets them go on. But now he gets them to the point where Kadesh Barnea, they're going to go into the land. And so they send out the 12 spies. 10 were bad and 2 were good, right? And so the spies come on back. And the spies speak the truth at first, right? And they say that the land was what? Indeed, a great land. I mean, it was flowing with honey. It was just awesome. Then there's the what? The but. Then there's the but. But, there were giants in the land. And they stretched the truth. And they talk about the Nephilim. How do I know they're stretching the truth? The Nephilim were gone. There were no Nephilim. How do I know that? Because the Nephilim existed before the flood. The Nephilim were destroyed in the flood. Go back and check me out on this one. Unless Noah and his sons were Nephilim. They weren't. They were gone. It was just a myth. And so they saw these Anakim, who were giants, and they said to the people, oh, we saw the Nephilim. And the people were like, oh, they saw Sasquatch. They saw a bunch of Sasquatch. There was no Sasquatch. I'm sorry to tell you that, okay? I know you've seen them on TV, okay? You've probably seen them on the internet someplace, okay? The whole point, there's a Nephilim. So they get the people to fear, and they turn away from God, and they say, we're not going to go. God says, fine. Now you're going to what? You're going to rot in the wilderness. No, we're going to go. God says, don't do it because I'm not with you. And they go anyway. And what happens? They all get killed, right? So now they're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And so 40 years in the wilderness that they're out there and they begin to die off, okay? And so that was the final straw. God says, you're out here. 40 years. It's a done deal. They provoked the destruction of God. And we read here that as a result of it all, that, sorry, I lost my spot. Then in verse 5, their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now look at verse 6 and look at verse 11 real quick. As a result of this, what does verse 6 and then verse 11 say? These things happened how? Or why? As examples. all this talked about was all written about, and we went through, you know, hundreds and thousands of years here real quick. But they're there for what? That means that I ought to be reading the Pentateuch. I ought to be reading Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Why? Because God specifically recorded them for a reason. So that what? I would learn from them. Okay? And now we're going to talk about some of the stuff, application-wise, that I'm supposed to learn. First of all, there are illustrations there for me to heed. We should refrain from desiring evil. Okay? Look what it says. Verse 6. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. It doesn't say that we shouldn't do the evil things. It says that we shouldn't what? Desire them. We shouldn't lust after them. That's the battle. That really is the battle point. The battleground is not doing them, but rather not thinking about it, not wanting it. The problem is I want it. And then given the opportunity, I'll what? I'll do it. We should refrain from practicing idolatry. He goes on, verse 7, and do not become idolaters as some of them were. Why do you think they became idolaters? Everybody around them was. They had a lot of example, right? Look what it says next. As it is written, the people what? Sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Why do you think they became idolaters? That's how it was in Egypt, maybe. Why does it say that it was connected with idolatry? Well, that we're coming to sexual immorality. That's the next step. Eating and drinking and playing. Folks, sin is fun. Sin is enticing. Why is sin enticing? Because it looks fun. When's the last time we turn off commercials and stuff like that, so maybe things have changed, okay? But I've never seen a Camel commercial with someone dying of cancer. Have you? Did you see the Joe Camel in the hospital room with the guy who is getting ready to have surgery because lung cancer and throat cancer and mouth cancer? Because smoking was fun. And what about the alcoholic who is dying of DTs, in fourth stage? I've been there. I've had somebody actually have convulsions on my couch in my room. I had to call 911. I've been there when people are struggling with alcohol. I'm not preaching against this stuff, but I just want you. Sin is fun, y'all. When the Miller commercials came out, when the Stroh's commercial, was it the Stroh's? No, I really had my taste for Stroh's. I thought it was Stroh's. The guy coming through the desert, and they offer him water. No, thanks. I really had my taste set for Stroh's, or whatever it was. Anyway, it's stupid. Stupid. But we laugh and laugh and laugh, and you see the bar scene, and everybody's having a blast. Everybody's in great shape. No, yeah. And we had a guy go to Canada with us that had one. He got saved afterwards, but he had himself a little a cart. What did he call it? Well, yeah, but he used it for lunch. And so, you know, we'd grab our lunch and go, and he'd sit there and he'd be able to put his fries and his drinks right there. And anyways, he'd laugh about it, but he knew what it was from. You know, it was sad, very, very sad. Why did they go after idolatry? Because it looked enticing. The things that the idolaters did seemed fun. Seemed like it was going to be a blast. And so they began to join it because it looked fun. Romans 1, can you see this thing all over it? Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Why? Because the next, what I say? Romans 1, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Why? Because it leads to the next step. Nor stands in the way of sinners. Why? Because it leads to the next one. Who sits in the seat of the scornful. There's a process that goes on. And you got the whole place is that where we did the first one, desiring evil. Because if you begin to desire that stuff, you're going to start doing what? Start participating in it. That's exactly right. And what's it going to lead to the next one? We should refrain from committing sexual immorality. Oh, I'd never go there. Really? You start desiring the evil, you'll start practicing idolatry, which I know we don't have idols today. The next step is you will then go against what you even thought you'd never do. Do not practice sexual immorality. As they did, this is what Israel did. I mean, if you'd asked them coming out of Egypt, do you think you're going to do, oh no, we're not going to do this. We're the people of God. What's the next thing they did? They tempted God. Talk to believers before they stumble. I promise you, they're not going to assume that they're going to do this. Do not be deceived. God is what? Satan came to Jesus, tempting him in the wilderness. Jesus said, you shall not what? Tempt the Lord your God. You should refrain from being discontent. This is huge. The discontentment they saw was in the direct provision and protection of God. Again, what I shared earlier, if only I could see Jesus. If only he would do this for me. If only he would do that for me. He does those things, and then what? Then I forget. The impact of it is huge, though. Philippians chapter 2. Do all things without complaining and murmuring, disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you may shine as lights in the world. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. What happens when you start murmuring and complaining against God? You know, you fall off the hill, yeah. The light is hidden. It's like taking the bushel and hiding and putting it over your lampstand. Do you believe, do you really believe, do you honestly believe, do you 100% believe that God will provide for you according to what is best for you? Yeah, that's exactly right. That the change of the tone. Do I believe God? Yes, he's going to provide according to what's best for you. Oh, yes. I don't want to go there. I want to go that God's going to provide according to what best, according to what I think, what he knows. But God is the one. So the impact of that contentment is huge. The secret of contentment, Paul continues on in Philippians chapter 4, and he says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have what? I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound everywhere in all things. I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Earlier in that chapter, he said, rejoice in the Lord, when? Always. And again, I say, rejoice. Let your moderation, your lifestyle, be made known unto all men. Why? Because you're the city that is set upon a hill whose light cannot be hid, right? Let your moderation be made known to all men. The Lord at hand. He's here. Do you really believe it? Do you believe he's with you? Do you believe that pillar of cloud, that pillar of smoke, that fire is there with you at all times? Do you believe that God's presence is always with you? The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for... Oh. So if I really believe that God is with me, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I'm going to say rejoice. And I'm not going to be anxious for anything, but in all things with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Ouch. With what? I mean, it's okay. I mean, we could have left out Thanksgiving, couldn't we? I mean, with all things with prayer and supplication. But I got to add what? Thanksgiving. He said to the Thessalonians that they need to be thankful always. Ooh. With thanksgiving, let your prayer be known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes understanding, shall keep your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, what? Think on these things. Meditate, lagitsomai. Take time to think on these things, because I promise you, your mind is always what? Thinking. My brain is always. I mean, it's just running a mile. Jimmy and I, we get it. But I promise you, even if you don't feel like you're one of those ones where your brain is running a mile a minute, maybe it's running a mile every decade. Anyways, but your brain is still thinking. And you're meditating on something. Even in your dead time. Are you focusing on the things of Christ? or the things of the world. That's going to lead you all the way back to the top about what you're desiring. Refrain from desiring evil. Why? Because it begins a whole process where in the end, you're going to wind up being discontent with God. But the secret of contentment is focusing on Christ. Changing the way you think. Metanoia. Repent. Change the way you think. I know it becomes a mantra sometimes, but it's so true. I'm still struggling to change the way I think. I mean, I've got years of wrongful thinking, vying with God's challenge to me, his exhortation to me to change the way I think. Instructions to heed. A passage that we all know, but I want you to think about it some more. It's so easy sometimes to to ignore this. Verse 12 says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he what? Fall. Why? No temptation." How many temptations? None. "No temptation," we'll talk about that word, "has overtaken you except as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it." Stop. Again, I'd like to challenge you with words mean. You've heard me say this numerous times. That word for temptation is not temptation. It's literally a troublesome situation. It's the word periosmos. It can mean a temptation, but it also can mean a trial. In James chapter 1, I don't have time to go there right now, but in James chapter 1, we read, "Count it all joy, brethren, when you fall into divers trials." Not temptations, trials. It's the same word. But then later, in verse 12, I think it is, and it says, "Blessed is a man who endureth temptation." That's the same word. It's periosmos. It's the same word. It's trials, temptations. What makes the difference is, what's the result of it? So the trial, beginning of chapter 1 of James, works your faith. A trial brings out faith. And down in verse 12, that periosmos, okay, is bringing out lust, epithymia. Okay? And so what we're talking about here. So the reality is that God will not allow me to be able to be troubled, a troublesome situation. He won't allow a troublesome situation in my life that I'm not able to bear up to. If I fall to it, that troublesome situation, it just reveals my weakness in the lust that I'm struggling with. If I stand up to it, it reveals my faith. It reveals that I am dokimos, I'm genuine. Okay, and those are the words that are used in James. Okay, all periods of testing, first of all, we see are human in nature. Okay, the word common to man literally is the word, it's one word, and it says that these are humanly. And so we have seen this word at different points where it talks about human wisdom, the wisdom of man. It's humanly wisdom, not divine wisdom. This is humanly. These are just humanly things, not God-caused. They're what? Man-caused. They're human in nature. Okay? All periods of testing are permitted by God. He will not allow us to be troubled beyond what we are able. The protection of God. I want you to think about this, because it's exactly what he talked about Israel, right? For us to learn. God will, as he protected Israel, he will also protect us. He will not allow us. Do you believe it? Sometimes we don't, I mean, I struggle with this one. Why, God, why'd you leave this? I can't handle this. Yes, you can. You really can't. No, I can't. And so I fall because I lost faith. That's exactly right. And so what did he expose in me? A lack of faith. And so he will not allow us to be troubled beyond what we are able, but provision of God, he will make the outcome, ekbasis, to empower you to endure. I have preached in the past about the hyperspace button, escape hatch. I've studied it more this week. The word is ekbasis. So I broke it out and I looked, because this word is only used here. And so it means out of the foundation. Okay? Ek is out of, from, basis, the basis of something, the foundation, okay? It's the outcome is literally, you take that word ekbasis and look at where it's being used in Hebrews chapter 13, talking about the outcome of their faith, okay? So talking about the elders, okay, looking to your elders because of the outcome of their faith is not talking about their escape, the escaping of their faith, okay? The idea here is that God, when he brings this troublesome situation to you, he also has worked out the what? The results. Do I trust him with the what? Results. Do I trust him with the outcome? Do you get it? And God works that outcome in order that I can have the power, and dunamis is there, that I would be empowered to do what? To bear up under it. The strain, the press, it's coming down. Literally, that's what the word kind of means. There's this press coming down. But I'm able to what? I'm able to take that. I'm like the weightlifter, you know. And I'm Alexiev. You older guys, you remember Alexiev from Russia? The big belly and stuff like that. First one to lift over 500 pounds, you know. And he takes this thing up. You know. And he's, because you got to bear up under this weight for a period of time, right? Boom, and they put it back down. And it's like, see the whole stage just kind of bounce, you know? That's the picture. God isn't going to put that barbell in front of me that I can't what? That I can't lift. That I can't clean and jerk and be underneath it for at least 3 minutes. 3 seconds, sorry. 3 minutes. Now that would be an Olympic event, huh? Let's see if you can do this now. Anyways, God is going to make that outcome. Again, it's going to come down to what? Faith. Why did they make the golden calf? Why did they rise up to play? It's taking too long for this guy Moses to come back. And so they stopped believing in the deliverance of God, and they started to look back at the idols. They made up their own story. They made up the end of their own story. That's exactly right. Do I believe God will do these things for me? Implications to heed. Finally, it goes on here, then talks then, as a result of all these things, verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are what? One. We'll come back to this when we get to chapter 12. We, though many, are one bread in one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols or anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the Lord's and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? We should be united in the fellowship of Christ, united in his physical body, united in his spiritual body. The physical body is Jesus himself. I individually ought to be united with him as one in his death, his burial, his resurrection. But in doing that, then I then become united in this mystic union, which is the church, with others who have united themselves individually in him. We have got to see ourselves as one. We'll come back to this in chapter 12. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it now, but think about that as we go into that. And as we go into chapter 11, the unity of the church is so critical. We should be separate from the fellowship of demons. I want you to think about this. I don't have, again, a lot of time. I thought about having another message coming at the end of this just on demons. We talked about this with Victor's on Wednesday night. Paul, back in chapter 8, almost made it sound like it was okay to eat the meat offered unto what? Idols. Because taking it out of its spiritual realm, if it's just physical, it's just what? It's just meat. But now he brings back the other side. He brings us back to that sanctification side. Okay? The spiritual side. And he says, behind every one of those idols is really what? A demon. Folks, you are living in the midst of a spiritual war. We don't have idols in every corner. Well, we do. Just go on. I mean, it's becoming more and more. I mean, we really do have places that have idols now. It's amazing. Okay? But the reality is that even if there wasn't a physical idol there, there is a spiritual war going on. Do you remember when Daniel started praying and 21 days into it? Finally, his answer comes, and the angel, maybe Jesus, maybe Gabriel, we're not told who it really was, right, says that from the time you started to pray, I left. But the prince of Persia, not the prince of power, prince of Persia withstood me, and Michael had to come and help me. That's kind of a powerful statement. I don't have time to go into that, but if you think about it being Jesus, and a lot of people think it's Jesus, I'm thinking, wait a second, you know, why didn't Jesus just, bam, you know, and the prince of Persia is gone. But there is a war going on above this earth, okay, that we don't see. And so we talked about that layered kind of look, you know, that, you know, if we can kind of see from above and kind of see through the layers, there's this spiritual thing going on. Right now, in this room, there's no doubt in my mind, there is a demonic battle going on. Satan doesn't want you to hear the message of God. He doesn't want you to respond to the message of God. He doesn't want you to learn from history. I promise you that. But there are probably angels here. And we're told that there was a battle. From Revelation, we read about how that there was this war between the bad angels and the good angels. And the bad angels were thrown out of heaven and thrown where? Here. Down here. Down to earth. There is a war going on. Satan is alive and well. Thank you very much. He is not, as the amillennials would like to tell you, already bound and thrown in the pit. Can you imagine believing that? That's mind-boggling to me. It's like, how do you believe that? I mean, if he's thrown in a pit and we're acting like this, I mean, you know. Anyways. Say again?
He's free to come and go.
He's free to come and go. He is. That's exactly right. We need to be separate from the fellowship of demons. And I promise you, it's beyond the idols, the fake idols of that land. I just want to challenge you to think about the things you do, the things you participate in, movies you watch, fellowship that you participate in. Are you really allowing yourself not to be from the world, influenced by the world, but is it behind it, workers of the iniquity, the demons who are really seeking to destroy and distract and deceive we who know the truth? So in the end, how faithful are you to read God's word in order to learn the lessons God has placed in it for you? When's the last time you read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy? Now, I don't mean to make you over spiritual. Oh, man, I just read last week. Great. Have you applied the lessons? But if you haven't, that's a good start, isn't it? I mean, we can't learn our lessons if we refuse to read it. And I promise you, I hate seeing us repeat history. And we repeat it because we won't learn from it. Are you willing to commit 30 minutes, yes, you read that right, 30 minutes a day to the reading and studying of God's truth? For years I've been asking you if you're willing to study 15 minutes, so I'm up in the game. Okay? Because I'm figuring that by this point you're saying, wait, you said 15 minutes, you're right. Okay, so now are you ready to go to the next level? You know what's going to happen in a few years. Well, I was thinking 45 minutes, I was going to go increments of 15, but I'll go an hour for you, Jimmy. Do you spend more time in the wisdom of the world or the wisdom of God? Jesus said, look, as we get into the end times, the love of many is going to wax cold. I have got to be able to start fighting this thing, okay, with God's truth. How much do you take the provision and protection of God for granted? We do, don't we? Do you, like Israel, play with the world, and bellyache to God? You whine about the results of when you spend more time with the world than you spend with God. But then you don't like the results. And so whose fault is it? God's, of course. Yeah, no, it's mine, isn't it? But I bellyache to who? God, because he allowed it in my life. Do you use the cloak of liberty to try to cover your fleshly desires? I have the freedom to do this. I have grace. And finally, is there a need then to change the way you think and therefore change the way you act? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, I pray that you would be magnified in my life and in our lives as a body. Lord, I pray that you would help us to seek to be holy as you are holy, to be set apart for your glory. Help us, Lord, to be faithful, to read your word, to spend time daily reading your truth and honestly desiring to apply it to our life, not just reading it to punch the ticket and say we've done it, but, Lord, to see what you have for us in it, that we would learn and that we would change the way we think and the way we act, that you might receive all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.